Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. Happy New Year. Welcome to a new decade. Now we're all going to have 2020 vision, right? I trust that you all welcomed in the new year in a God-honoring manner. Did anybody make it to midnight? Really, guys? That's impressive in the Hanson crew right here. I made it to 11, but just barely. Just barely. Well, praise the Lord. This Lord's Day, we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts, and we will be considering the rest of chapter 1. Acts is a narrative, so there's going to be quite a lot more material to cover each week, because you can't just break a narrative in two many times. So today, we will be considering verses 12 through 26. So I invite you, with that, to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the first chapter of Acts. Last week, as we began our study of Acts, we began with a brief introduction and some background on the book, and then we jumped right into the text. We witnessed our Lord's final marching orders to the disciples, and we witnessed our Lord ascend back into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us at this very moment. We, that is, every one of us that make up the local church, are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be his ambassadors. Our mission as individuals and as a local church is to make disciples that make disciples. That is what we are to be about. We are to be about the Lord's business, not our own. It's not about building our kingdom, but rather it's about building the Lord's kingdom. That is the mission of the church. This church and every church is to be a missional church, and our mission is to take the gospel to this lost and dying world. We are to be witnesses in our neighborhood. We are to be witnesses in our state. We are to be witnesses in our country. And we are to be witnesses in all the world. That is the purpose of this church. That is the purpose of every local church. And that's what this church is going to be about as we move into this new year. It's not about living your best life now, but rather it's about making disciples and teaching them to obey the Word of God. That call to make disciples begins with each of you. Did you know that you are the one that is in the closest proximity to your friends and family? You're closer than I am. Your neighbors are closer to you than they are to me. It is up to you to expose them to the gospel. Now, thankfully, salvation is wholly and completely of God, but it is our job to proclaim the gospel. We do the proclaiming, and God does the saving. So as we work our way through Acts, I want each of you to keep in mind and be thinking about how you personally fit into all of this. Who is it that God has put in your life that you need to share the gospel with? Who is it? As we begin this new year, let's each of us make a point to be more intentional in sharing the gospel with those around us. As a church, you will see that we are going to be more intentional as well. This week in our text, we see that Judas is replaced, and we see an example of how a New Testament church is to function, briefly. So let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and continuing through verse 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akedama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalm, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to worship you and to study your word in this place, relatively free from persecution. God, help us to understand what you have in mind for us today. Help us to get our mind around what it is that a New Testament church is supposed to do, how that church is supposed to function, and what our mission is in this world. And Father, I pray if there are those here who don't know you or listening online that don't know you, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. Father, we plead for the souls of those who are lost and dying among us. As always, we give you the glory in all things and pray that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. It is a very common belief today, and has been for some time, that Christianity or your faith is personal. It's something that one is to keep to oneself. It's thought that faith is something that is so personal that it is completely an individual effort that does not need the gathering of the local church. Something you can do on your own. I myself have been of that mindset in the past. I have thought and even said that, you know, I can worship God just as well from a tree stand while hunting deer as I can from a pew in church. To some extent, that is true. In fact, you and I should be worshiping God no matter where we are or what we're doing. We should always be worshiping God. And it is also true that no one is redeemed on the coattails of someone else. That is, you cannot be saved by someone else's faith or on the coattails of your mother and father because they were believers or whatever that thought process might be. You see, you and I will stand before God alone and give an account for our actions. You and I will be redeemed or condemned by our own faith or lack thereof. So it is a fact that each of us are redeemed individually. However, after we are redeemed, we are placed within a local body of believers by God. Now, there is no doubt that there can be some extenuating circumstances that prevents one from being placed in or have access to a local body of believers. The one that comes to my mind straight away is a deathbed profession. I wouldn't wait on that were I you. But that is an exception, not the rule. By far and away, the vast majority of believers are placed in a local body of believers by God. And He intends them to worship and serve Him within and through and among that body of believers. He expects them to do life together. He expects them to carry out the Great Commission together, all within a local body of believers. Unbelievably, the sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe chooses to work His will through men. Doesn't have to, He chooses to. And that's played out within the context of the local church. In our text today, we see the beginning of this truth. We see this new body of believers being unified in their obedience, unified in their prayer time, and unified in their very high view of Scripture. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 12 through 13 together. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So after standing there with their jaws hanging open, staring up into space, the disciples come to their senses with the help of the angels, and they make their way back to Jerusalem. Now, Luke informs us that it's a Sabbath day's journey. Some of the laws that the Jewish leadership had in place, that's roughly 3/4 of a mile. And it's likely that Luke includes this information so as to let the Gentile readers know that the ascension of our Lord took place in close proximity to Jerusalem. He was close to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, they get back to Jerusalem and they proceed to the upper room. Now, there is much speculation as to exactly where this upper room was located. Some say that it was where our Lord ate his final meal with the disciples. Others say it was the home of John Mark's mother Mary. The fact of the matter is, it's speculation. That's all speculation. Luke simply tells us that they gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem that was roughly 3/4 of a mile away from the Mount of Olivet, where Jesus had ascended back into heaven. And next we find in verse 13 a list of names of the disciples, minus, of course, Judas Iscariot. Now, if you were to do a study on this list, you would find that there has been a bunch of ink spilled over the meaning of the order that the disciples are listed in here. We're not going to get into that. You can go look at that for yourself. But it is noteworthy that this is the list of apostles, the last list of apostles in the New Testament. This is the final list. And this is the last time that many of them are even mentioned. It's also noteworthy to see that Peter, John, and James are listed first, because they are the only ones out of the 11, soon to be 12, that have an individual role in the narrative of Acts. We're going to see these guys come up again as we make our way through this book. Now, verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. All of the disciples, along with a group of women, no doubt the women who had followed our Lord during his earthly ministry, those who had ministered to him, perhaps even helped with their financial needs, were there, as well as our Lord's mother and brother. And what were they doing? They were devoting themselves to prayer. Luke notes that they were doing so with one accord. I like how the NASB translates it. It says, with one mind. That is, as they were praying, they were focused on the same thing. They were not praying for Aunt Martha's ingrown toenail, or that Fred would find a new job, or earthly matters such as these. Context suggests that they focused their prayers on what they had just heard and seen in the recent days. And they were asking for the predictions that our Lord had made to come to fruition. That is, they were praying for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We too, as a church, need to be praying with one mind for the fulfillment of the Great Commission as we do our part in carrying it out. I want you to note also that Mary, our Lord's mother, as well as his brothers, are also joining with the disciples in prayer. This is the last mention of our Lord's mother Mary in the New Testament. And look where we see her. We see her as a member of the first church. Mary was not co-redemptrix like the Roman Catholics believe. Mary plays no part in salvation. The Bible never exalts her in any way. She is not to be prayed to, and she is not to be worshipped. She was a sinner in need of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like every other person. And there is a very clear passage that makes this point. I want you to see it. It's our Lord speaking in Luke chapter 11, and we find this. As he, that is Jesus, said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Wow. Scripture is clear. Mary is not to be worshipped or prayed to. Ever. Let's move on. Look at verses 15 through 17. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." So we have a change of scene here that's indicated by the phrase, "in those days." So sometime between their return to the upper room and the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up with this local gathering of believers, roughly 120 people, and he begins to speak. We see that Peter is taking the lead just as Jesus told him to do at the end of John. Peter was being obedient, wasn't he? He was obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see here that the first church began with about 120 people, as Luke notes in his parenthetical statement. That is, Peter didn't say that. Luke includes that for us. Now, I want you to note that Peter says the scriptures had to be fulfilled. You see that? That implies that as the leader, Peter had been spending time, lots of time, studying the scriptures, doesn't it? So right out of the gate here, we have the local church focusing on prayer and studying the scriptures. Right off the bat. Perhaps that's a clue as to what the local church is to do today. Peter had studied the scriptures and reasoned that part of the scriptures had been fulfilled and that Judas had deserted them already and he had already betrayed the Lord. But there was yet another step to be taken. His place had to be filled. There were to be 12 apostles. And the scripture indicated that someone needed to take the place of Judas. Now look at verses 18 and 19. This is another parenthetical statement by Luke in that this wasn't part of Peter's speech. He says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Sounds nice, doesn't it? "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Like I said, this is a parenthetical statement. You can see that it's in parentheses and that it's not a part of what Peter said. Luke is including this in the text to inform the reader, to inform us as to what happened to Judas. And Luke notes that Judas acquired a field with the rewards of his wickedness. Okay, Judas did not buy the field. We just went over this in Matthew. The chief priest did with the money that Judas returned to them. The point is not who did the actual purchasing, but rather that the field was purchased with the money paid to Judas by the Jewish leadership to betray the Son of God. Luke also notes that Judas fell headlong and burst open. This phrase in the Greek can also be translated as swelling up and bursting open. And here's another place that we come to in Scripture where the naysayers, the critics, claim that there's a contradiction. You see, Matthew told us that Judas hung himself. We went over that. And Luke tells us here that Judas fell and burst open. But there's no contradiction. Luke simply adds to Matthew's account. Judas hung himself and eventually the limb broke and or he swelled up due to decay in a hot climate and burst open, which allowed all of his innards to come out. There's no contradiction. It's just adding to the story, adding to the account. Let's move on. Look at verse 20 now as we get back to Peter's speech. This is Peter's talking in. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." While Peter's been obeying Jesus and waiting in Jerusalem, he's also been studying the scriptures. He's been making good use of his time. And what he found was Psalm 69:25, speaking of the betrayal of our Lord by Judas, and Psalm 109:8, speaking of the need to replace Judas. Peter then found it absolutely necessary that the Scriptures be obeyed. Absolutely necessary that the Scriptures be obeyed. We also need to find it absolutely necessary that the Scriptures be obeyed in our lives as we live day to day. Now verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Let me start by saying that these two verses eliminate anyone from holding the office of apostle today. Within these two verses, we find the qualifications for apostleship. And it is simply impossible for someone today to fulfill any of those. First, an apostle had to have been with Jesus from the time of our Lord's baptism until his ascension. That is, an apostle must have been an eyewitness to the entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone eliminates all those espousing apostleship today. But we go on. Second, an apostle had to be someone who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, and most importantly, an apostle had to have been directly commissioned by Christ himself. None of the charlatans today claiming to be apostles meet any of these qualifications. None of them. Now, as we think about this, this has to bring to mind the Apostle Paul. And in fact, it is typically Paul to whom the modern so-called apostles point to when trying to justify their claims. Paul did not meet the first two criteria for being an apostle. He was not a disciple of Jesus, and neither was he an eyewitness of the resurrection. Obviously, as we will see as we get to that point in Acts, Paul did meet the third criteria of being personally called by Christ. Therefore, what happens is people today will claim to have been personally called by Christ, by Jesus, just like Paul was. That's how they justify that. Even if that could be the case, which I don't believe that it is, but even if it could be, these folks still lack one thing, and we'll see this when we get to this in our study, but Paul went back to Jerusalem after Christ called him, and he was confirmed by the 12, whose credentials were unquestionable. No one can do that today. You can't be confirmed by the original 12 apostles today. Can't be done. And I want you to look what Dr. R.C. Sproul says concerning this issue. He says, I could say that I have a call to be an apostle today, but there's no one left to confirm me. By the end of the first century, the sub-apostolic fathers clearly understood the difference between their authority in the church and the authority of the original apostles. After the last apostle died, there were still teachers, ministers, preachers, and evangelists, but there were no more apostles. Those who make the claim today to be apostles are either woefully ignorant of Scripture and church history, or they are just outright charlatans. Because there is absolutely no precedence for apostleship in the formal sense, with a capital A, of that office today. Let's move on. Look at verse 23. And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. So of the 120 that Luke tells us is gathered at first, at the beginning of the church, only two men met that criteria listed by Peter. Now verses 24 and 26, as he continues, and they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we see the criteria being met by two men. And then a group sought the Lord in prayer. Verse 26 tells us that they cast lots and the lot fell to Matthias. Now, some have given the apostles a hard time for casting lots. Some theologians claim that they should have just waited for God to select Paul, and Paul would have filled that spot. But there's no basis for that claim whatsoever. We must remember that in this text we are dealing with the only time in history, approximately 10 days in all of history, when believers were not filled with the Holy Spirit immediately upon conversion. Therefore, the disciples used an old means of determining God's choice between two equally qualified men. I want you to see what Proverbs 16:33 says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. A sovereign, omnipotent God is in control of everything, including lots. To cast lots would be most likely two stones of some sort were put into a cup, perhaps having each man's name on them, and the cup was shaken like dice, and perhaps the man's name that came out of the cup first would have been the one that the Lord had chosen. God can and did certainly sovereignly choose Matthias. Now, this is not a method of determining what to do today, because we have a complete canon of Scripture. We have the complete canon of Scripture as well as the Holy Spirit to guide us in our decision making. So, as we end chapter 1, what are we to take away from our text this Lord's Day? Corporately, together as a New Testament church, we need to follow the lead of the first local church. First, we need to be obedient and submissive to the Word of God and recognize that it is the final authority in all matters pertaining to life and faith. That means that when the Scriptures teach that homosexuality is a sin, that is exactly what it means. That means that when Scriptures teach that a drunkard will not be redeemed, that is exactly what it means. That means that when Scripture teaches that the office of pastor and elder is to be filled by men only, that is exactly what it means. We are to obey the Word of God and submit to it whether we happen to personally like it or not. We are to obey and submit to the Word of God whether the culture happens to like it or not. Secondly, we need to be unified as a body seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. We need to be unified as a body, a local body of believers, seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. If you happen to have an issue that's divisive to this body, or something that you are upset about because you didn't perhaps get your way, and it has nothing to do with the gospel, and it has nothing to do with fulfilling the Great Commission, then we don't want to hear about it. We don't want to hear about it because, frankly, it doesn't matter. And one needs to be careful about causing dissensions and factions within this body over something that does not matter in an effort to seek and save the lost. We need to be careful with that. We are to be unified in our efforts to carry out the Great Commission. We are to be with one mind. And thirdly, we should be constantly in prayer as we seek to obey those first two points. Our prayer should be centered on and focused around carrying out the Great Commission. Now, that's not to say that we're not to pray for one another when someone is in need. We should be doing that, but the primary purpose of prayer is to seek the will of God in carrying out His mandate for the local church. That is the primary purpose of prayer. Now, when we consider these three points, they also apply to each of us personally. Each of us should be searching the Scriptures and seeking to bring our lives in obedient submission to them. You can't be in submission to the Scriptures if you don't know what they say. Each of us should be unified in our mind when it comes to sound doctrine. We are not to be double-minded. Each of us should be consistent and constant in our prayer time. We should be actively praying for the health and success of this church. Each of us needs to set aside our personal preferences and pet peeves and projects for the good of the furthering of the gospel. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. We are all, each and every one of us, called to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that each of us are called to serve this local church. It's not about what you and I want. The church is not here to serve you. It's not here to serve me. We are here to serve the church, which in turn serves God. We call our worship time together a service, not because it's meant to serve you and I, but rather because it's meant to serve God and worship and glorify God. It's about this church being obedient to the Lord and carrying out the mission He has given us. And each of us, as individuals, have a part to play in that mission, both in this body and outside of this body. And we need to recognize that and respond rightly to that call. And of course, that all begins on the individual level with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't rightly serve Him if you don't belong to Him. If you have not done so, I call on you to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. We're all sinful. Every one of us have broken God's law, and because of that, we stand condemned before a holy and just God. But God, in all of His mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in our place, to take the punishment that was justly due us on Himself, to die in your place and pay your fine for you, so that through your repentance and faith, you might be put into right standing with God. Then, when you repent and trust in Christ, when God looks at you, He no longer sees your sinfulness, but rather He sees the righteous, perfect life of Christ. It's a miracle. It's the greatest gift of all time. There's no greater miracle than a person being dead in their sins, brought to life again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. If you've not done that, I invite you to do that today. I invite you to cry out to God in repentance and faith today. You don't know when your last day on this planet will be, and if you die before repenting and trusting in Christ, it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation.